Our reading today is taken from Mark chapter 12, verses 13 to 27. Paying the imperial tax to Caesar. Later, they sent home some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others, because you pay no attention to who they are. But you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought the coin and he asked them, "Whose image is this and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." And they were amazed at him. Marriage at the resurrection. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died, leaving no child. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her?" Jesus replied, "Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the burning bush, how God said to him, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken.'" Amen.
In our passage this morning, we see that Jesus has asked two questions. So I thought I'd start by asking a couple of questions. Okay, are you ready? How many letters are there in the alphabet? Nope. 11. The alphabet. You can see where I'm going with this. What happens when you throw a blue rock into the Red Sea? You're getting there. It sinks to the bottom. Bill fell from a 30-foot ladder, but he didn't get hurt. How did he manage that? I like that. He fell from the bottom rung. If you were in a race, running with all your might, and passed a person in third place, what place would you be in? Dare I say third place? Because you'd just overtake. I know, I'm sorry. Last one, I promise. How can Ted be the father of Sam, but Sam is not the son of Ted? Well done. We used to have a dog called Samantha, but my father refused to shout that across the country park. It was always Sam. So well done, and thank you for having a go. I don't know about you, but these are not the sort of questions I like. I'm absolutely hopeless of them. My mind thinks, okay, this is a trick. But then I home in on one thing like a blue rock and think, well, what will happen if it goes in the Red Sea? It seems as if all your logic goes when you're presented with one of these questions. However, I've downloaded an app, and I'm hoping to get better at these questions. But I hope the questions that we started with have given us a small example of what our passage is about this morning. Trickery. And it's not a nice trickery, if there is actually such a thing. Trick questions, by definition, are asked to deceive you, to catch you out, to question yourself. And the question itself is probably very hard to answer, because there's a hidden difficulty that you don't see at first. Or because the obvious answer that jumps out to you isn't the right one, back to the alphabet. So how do we feel when we're asked these questions? And what do we think about the people who ask us these questions? Our passage tells us of two questions asked of Jesus. To be honest, there's so much packed into this reading, I think we'll only be touching the surface of the questions in the time I'm allowed, unless we're staying here till tonight. At this point in his life, Jesus has just entered Jerusalem triumphantly, hailed as the Messiah. He's very popular with the crowds. However, as I said to the children earlier, the Pharisees is just one of the many groups who don't like this. Why? Because they see Jesus as a threat to them. They can feel their authority, their status, their power beginning to slip away, as well as their way of life. Because despite them being under a Roman occupation, their life wasn't really that bad, because the Romans left those in authority alone. It wasn't their policy to interfere in internal organisation of those they occupied. So really, the Pharisees had quite a good life. And the first question that is asked of Jesus is by the Pharisees and the Herodians. And they were sent by the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin in Jesus' time was the governing body for all religious and legal issues concerning the Jewish people. So in other words, they controlled the two most important institutions of Jewish society. They were so important that they had managed to get the Pharisees and the Herodians to work together, because they didn't like each other. The only reason they came together was through their mutual dislike of Jesus. So the Sanhedrin sent them out to try and outsmart Jesus, to catch him in a trap, to trick him. And they were so sure of themselves that they felt able to devise a question that Jesus couldn't answer. Because if he answered it, they thought, well, his followers will no longer follow him because they won't like what he says. Or if he answered another way, he'd get in trouble with the Roman government. And that could have repercussions for the whole of Jewish society. So their questions begin with flattery. And I'm reading from the Message Bible, because I actually like this translation for this part. It goes, "Teacher, we know you have integrity." So sarcastically, they call Jesus a teacher, knowing Jesus was seen by many as a teacher of extraordinary wisdom, but not by them. They then go on to say that you are indifferent to public opinion. You don't pander to your students. Jesus was well known for mixing with the wrong sort of people. As a teacher, he should have been networking with the right sort of people, not these tax collectors and outcasts that no one could be bothered with or didn't like. He should have been greasing the palms, or as the children might say, sucking up to the politicians and religious leaders. He wasn't, but it was what the Pharisees and the Herodians did. And now they're doing this with Jesus to try and make him drop his guard, for him to speak without thinking, because they feel he would be enjoying their praise of him so much that he wouldn't think before he spoke. And lastly, they say, and teach the way of God accurately. I don't know how they could do it, but they did. And I wonder if any of them realized that all they had spoken had actually been the truth, that Jesus did teach the way of God accurately. They draw their flattery to a conclusion by asking the question, tell us, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Jesus knows it's a trick question. He knows his answer could either discredit all the work he has done so far. He could lose his credibility with the Jews if he says, well, you must pay tax to the Rome. If he said that, he'd be seen as for the occupying force. And the Jews did not like paying a tax to their occupier. If, of course, he says, no, you don't pay taxes to Rome, then Rome would come in. They would see Jesus as some sort of rebel, trouble causer. Perhaps he was going to lead a revolution. They would intervene, and then all the Jews would suffer. So you can see why the Pharisees and the Herodians thought they had a really clever question and had trapped Jesus. As we heard, Jesus asked them to bring a coin to him, a denarius. This was the amount required to pay the tax to Caesar. It was also the amount a labourer would earn in a day. And we know what happens next. Does all this have any implications for us today? Well, the passage confirms we have a responsibility to our governing body, to the government. But we have to remember always that this is a government that God has control of. May not seem like it, but he has. And first and foremost, we are responsible to our Father. We are made in the image of God. We belong to him. Having just answered this question, Jesus is asked another. And this time it's by the Sadducees. Now, they were, as Miss Jean Brodie would say, the creme de la creme of Jewish society in their day. They were the Jewish aristocracy, socially and religiously influential. And the Sanhedrin was predominantly made up of them. And guess what? The Pharisees and the Sadducees did not get on. They believed in different things. And yet again, the one cause that brought them together, like the Pharisees and the Herodians, was their mutual dislike of Jesus. Sadducees only believe in the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. They did not believe in the resurrection, due, as they saw it, to lack of evidence for this in the Old Testament. And like the Pharisees, they didn't want Jesus around. He was gaining a following. People were listening to what he had to say. And this differed very much to what they taught. And if people believed Jesus, what would happen to them? Their lifestyle, especially under the Roman occupation. That can happen today if we believe in Jesus. People worry about the impact it will have on them. They don't see the goodness of it. They just think, no, this is wrong. We've got to stop them. So anyway, the Sadducees come to Jesus with a theological question, which they believe they know the answer to, but Jesus wouldn't. Would that happen today? We know the question, who will be the widow's husband at the resurrection? In their minds, the Old Testament law contradicts what Jesus is saying about future resurrection. And their question is based on Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 and 6, which was a law given to protect widows and continue the family line at that time, before Jesus came. But as we know from reading the passage, Jesus answers their question, and he not only answers it, but he answers it from the Torah. Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. The very scripture they believe in and state they know so well. And this is why Jesus says, you don't understand. You lack knowledge of the Torah. You don't have faith in God. You believe all God has done in the Torah, and yet you limit him to that. Why do you think God would stop there? God is so much more than that. If you knew the Torah as well as you say, you wouldn't be asking this question. You don't want to know. You're just interested in tricking me and proving yourselves right. Went on to say, those who believe in me live a resurrected life now. Now, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, the Pharisees did. But that was as a continuation of life as we have it on earth. Jesus was saying, they were both wrong. They both had missed the point. Resurrected life is through Jesus alone. And one day, we will all be with God again, living with him as he originally intended. So why were, and why are we, still making issues about things that aren't important? Let's not be tempted to make something out of nothing, trying to chip Jesus for whatever reason, perhaps to fit with our theology at the time, what we think is right. Let's concentrate on what God wants us to do. Let's show everyone we meet what a wonderful thing it is to know Jesus, to be living a resurrected life now. So much so that our churches will be full of people bursting at the seams, wanting to know how they too can have this resurrected life, this relationship with Jesus. May God always guide us and grant us wisdom to understand his word and what he says, so we may truly carry out his will and not be like the Pharisees or the Sadducees. Amen.